Again, talking last Sunday morning about blessed assurance, how that we can be assured that we are right in God's sight, but not in ways that man generally thinks that we can. It is not by feeling that we can have assurance of going to heaven, being with God eternally. It's not by philosophy that we can have an assurance of being right in God's sight and being in heaven with Him eternally. We talked about those two last week. Neither is it theology that forms a basis for assurance. We're going to be talking about that this morning. And not preachers or ministers that will give us or that can give us an assurance, a blessed assurance of being right in God's eyes. We're going to talk about these last two this morning and then give time permitting the rational basis, the only true basis for a blessed assurance that we are right with God. First of all, it's not theology. Much of theology, and when we're talking about theology, we're talking about the study of God. Anytime you see the ending O-G-Y, or L-O-G-Y, that is a study of something. The word comes from the Greek word logos, which is in the Bible translated word. But it has come to mean a study when it's used as a suffix. And so theology is the study of God, and usually it refers to what people think in the area of religion, what they think about God, what they think about God's will, how they think man can please God, what they think about the death of Jesus Christ and how it perhaps wrought the purposes of God. But much theology, much of it is a blending of philosophy and religion. In other words, they think this or that. They know certain things, but not to being satisfied with what the Bible says, then they go beyond that. And they mix philosophy and religion. Theologians, therefore, interpret scriptures in the light of what they already believe oftentimes. Sometimes you'll be reading along in what a scholar says, and he will mix what he believes or thinks with what he actually knows from his scholarship about the Bible. So theologians interpret scriptures in the light of what they already believe rather than in the light of other scriptures. And so we need to be careful. For example, when we read commentaries, and I do check commentaries, I'm writing the commentary on Acts in the morning, the Sunday paper, the faith builder, in order to help people to better understand some of the things recorded in the book of Acts. I don't claim to be inspired. I don't claim to know everything. I feel like I know some things, but I wouldn't expect you to believe anything that I said in that commentary any more than I expect you to believe everything necessarily that I say in a sermon, but I would want you and encourage you to compare what I say about the scriptures with the scripture that I'm commenting on. And consider whether what I've said is helpful or not, whether I've given you better insight into that scripture or whether I have simply missed it. But a lot of times, as I mentioned, theologians and even commentators will interpret the scriptures in light of what they already believe rather than in light of other scriptures. For example, consider this comment on John 3:5. Now, in this verse, Jesus says to Nicodemus, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven." Alright? Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, that tells us that, among other things possibly, that entering the kingdom of heaven necessitates that one is born of water and the Spirit. Whatever Jesus means by being born of water and the Spirit, it is necessary for entering into the kingdom of God, because Jesus said, unless one is born of water and Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. In other words, it's impossible for a person who is not born of water and Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. But notice what Albert Barnes said in his comments on this verse. Be born of water. By water here is evidently signified baptism. And though it perhaps cannot be said that none who are not baptized can be saved, yet Jesus meant undoubtedly to be understood as affirming that this was to be the regular and uniform way of entering into his church. Now, I believe that's what Jesus meant, that this was the regular and uniform way of entering into his church. What if it's the regular and uniform way of entering into his church? Then no one can enter into his church that hasn't been born of water and the Spirit. Now, uniform means sameness. When you go, and if you want to watch, I guess it's tonight. Maybe it's next Sunday night. I can't keep track of it. Super Bowl is about to be played. Is it tonight or maybe next Sunday night? What you'll notice is that everybody on one team will have the same uniform, and everybody on the other team will have the same uniform, but it'll be two different uniforms. I guess the New England Patriots are going to be playing. They've got their uniform. And whoever they're playing, they've got their uniform. All of them have the same uniform on each team, although the two teams have different uniforms. Now, there will be some differences. The players on each team will have their number and their name on their particular jersey. But other than that, the uniforms will be identical. So when Barnes talks about the regular rather than irregular and uniform way of entering into his church, he's talking about what God has determined must be done in order to enter his church, and Jesus just said that. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, it cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Barnes says, well, that obviously means baptism, but that doesn't mean that you have to be baptized. That's his implication. That doesn't mean that you have to be baptized to get into the church. He says right here, it cannot be said that none who are not baptized can be saved. Well, Jesus certainly said he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he never said that anyone who was not baptized could be saved. Consider also this comment on Acts 2:38. Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Here's what A.C. Robertson said. Unto the remission of sins, he's quoting from the American Standard, where I've got the King James there, I think. It could be the New King James. Unto the remission of your sins. One would decide the use of the phrase here according as he believes that baptism is essential to the forgiveness of sins or not. In other words, don't let this passage inform your belief. You decide before you look at this passage what you believe about it, and then look at this passage, and then interpret this phrase, unto the remission of sins, based upon what you already believe about the forgiveness of sins and what relationship baptism has to it. Well, again, he said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. If they have to repent for the remission of sins, then they certainly have to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Some said, no, you get your sins remitted first, and then you're baptized. Well, if they had their sins remitted before they were baptized, they had them remitted before they repented, because they were told to repent and be baptized in the same breath. And besides, in verse 40, he says, save yourselves and the sons of generations, so they hadn't been saved. So he's not giving this command to be baptized to people who are already saved. And thus, yes, baptism is essential to the forgiveness of sins. It's taught right here, as well as in John 3:5 and Mark 16:16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. In Matthew 26:28, Robertson was not so vague on the following scripture. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. He says, in regard to the nearly identical phrase, unto the remission of sins, the purpose of the shedding of his blood was precisely to remove or forgive sin. Well, if, again, in the American Standard Version, unto remission of sins in Matthew 26:28 means that he shed his blood to remove or forgive sin, then unto or for the remission of sins in Acts 2:38 means that you're to be baptized for the removal or forgiveness of your sins. And so he interprets passages not in the light of scholarship itself and what the meaning of the words are, but what he believes. He accepts the shedding of Jesus' blood as being essential to forgiveness, but he did not, he must not have accepted the necessity of baptism for forgiveness, or he would not have said what he did. Now, almost all religious groups teach a mixture of truth and error. As a matter of fact, I believe that it is probably the case that every religious denomination in existence is based on some aspect of truth that is denied by almost everybody else. Interestingly, nobody has ever said that any practice of the churches of Christ is wrong. No, no, what they're doing is right. But what we're doing is right too. Well, they're the ones that's got to show authority of what they do, but they admit that what we do is right. But all religious groups teach a mixture of truth and error. But error is never justified by mixing it with truth. Rat poison does not become harmless because you put it in the ingredients of a cake. What if you substituted rat poison for flour if you're going to make a cake? Well, no. It wouldn't become harmless just because it's put in there with cake. Well, it's got butter and eggs in it, you know, it's all right. It's got milk in it, it'll be all right. It's got that chocolate icing on it. Oh, it ought to be fine. No. Rat poison is deadly. No matter what you mix it with, an error is deadly. Religious error is deadly, no matter whether you mix it with truth. In Matthew 15, 6-9, Jesus said, "Hypocrite, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." Not everything they were doing was wrong, even in the time of Isaiah. Some of the things they were doing were right, but some of the things they were doing were wrong. And mixing the wrong with the right made the whole thing bad. And the same thing was true at the time of Jesus. They were mixing the tradition of men with a revelation from God, and in some cases elevating the tradition of men above the revelation from God and giving people a loophole to escape their responsibilities as spelled out in the Word of God. And that's the way people are today. Well, you don't have to be baptized if you're 95 years old and can't get out of bed. And they'll say something like that. Well, you said a 95-year-old man got to get out of bed and get baptized. Well, if that's what the Bible demands, that's what the Bible demands. He had 95 years. Well, 95 from the time, whatever it was, when he became accountable to God. Let's say he wasn't accountable to God until he turned 13. All right, he's had 82 years then to be baptized. Why should God make an exception of it when he's wasted 82 years of his life not being baptized? No, we can't go by theology, because theology is whatever men make of it. That's whatever they think, in addition to what God says. And oftentimes, what they think contradicts what God says. It's not preachers or ministers. You're not going to be judged by what I say in the pulpit. You're not going to be judged by what I say in the faith builder. You're going to be judged by what Jesus says. I like to think I'm trying to help people understand that and trying to encourage people to obey that. But I can be wrong about things. I try to keep that in mind when I'm preaching and teaching. Maybe it doesn't sound like it all the time, but I really do try. In 2 Corinthians 11:14-15, Satan has ministers. Paul wrote, "And no wonder, For Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Now when it says Satan transforms himself into an angel of light, that doesn't mean he actually becomes an angel of light. No. I mean, that's kind of like a raising wolf putting on sheep clothing. Remember what Jesus said? Beware of false prophets who appear in sheep clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Well, they transform themselves into sheep in the sense of this fact by putting on the sheep clothing. That's what Satan does. His ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. That doesn't mean that they become ministers of righteousness. That's what they're disguised as. And we need to be careful who we listen to in religious matters, because they might very well be a minister of Satan, one of his ministers, instead of one of God's ministers, and their end will be according to their works, Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And remember that the lake which burns with fire and brimstone was created for the devil and his angels, or his ministers, and that could include his human ministers as well as his superhuman ministers. In 1 John chapter 4, we are not to believe every spirit, but test the spirits. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out in the world. We talked about John 3 and Nicodemus a few Sundays ago, and again this morning briefly. Nicodemus said, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these signs that you do except God be with you. But no man today can do the signs that Jesus did. No man today can do the signs that the apostles and prophets and some evangelists could do in the first century. We've got to test them. How do we test them? By the record that Jesus left. By the record that Jesus, through his Holy Spirit, inspired the apostles and prophets and evangelists to leave. And so what you do, you measure what I say and what every other preacher says in the light of what God himself has said, because we could be wrong. Spirit here refers to human spirit, not superhuman spirits. Every prophet is a spirit. Every so-called prophet is a spirit. Don't believe everybody, but try them whether they are from God, John said. Again, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 15, we are to look beneath the sheep's clothing. And above the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to the sheep's clothing. Inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Why beware of them? Well, because they will get you on the broad way. They'll take you through the wide gate. And say, it doesn't matter. You don't use instrumental media? Yeah, go ahead. God don't have a lot of butt. Isn't it like this? There's going to be harps in heaven. Well, what the Israelites did, what the angels are going to do in heaven, or are doing in heaven, that doesn't say anything about what we are to do in the church while we are on the earth. You know, it would have been just as easy for God to have authorized instrumental music in the church as it was for him to authorize instrumental music in Israel, in the Old Testament. And I don't know about those harps. I doubt if those harps are made by the American Harp Association or the American Harp Company. I need to get some names of harp manufacturers. Now, if there are real harps, they're certainly not made by man. But if when I get to heaven, God gives me a harp or any kind of musical instrument, I'll play it to the best of my ability. But until I see authorization from God's Word that I can do that in the New Testament church, I'm not going to do it. Well, why not? Because we are to do only what God has authorized. It's a narrow way. It's not a wide way. Wide, you can do this, you can do almost anything. Well, you can do anything. Once you abandon the idea that you have to have authority for everything, then you don't really have to have authority for anything. If there's any one thing you can do without authority, then there, the list is endless of things you can do without authority. And you don't have to have it as authority for what you do. You don't have to have it as authority for what you don't do. Which means you don't have to do what he told you to do. If you can do what he told you not to do or didn't tell you that you can do. That gets another thing. If once you're saved, you're always saved, why beware of false prophets? They couldn't hurt you. They couldn't pull you back. Yes, they can. The false prophets don't teach the truth. Oh, they may teach a little truth, but they're going to mix it with error. But we must be fruit inspectors. Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 7:16-20, you will know them by their fruits, these false teachers. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Now, what's he talking about? Well, these trees represent prophets. The trees that bear good fruit are the prophets who prophesy the truth. The trees that bring forth bad fruit are the prophets that prophesy error. So the fruit of the tree is equal to the teaching of the prophet. You don't expect truth from a false teacher. You have no right to expect truth from a false teacher. You might hear some truth from a false teacher. Because I don't think there's any false teachers that teach nothing but error. Most of them teach just enough truth where you can go, yeah, you know, they're right about some things. Well, that's well and good that they're right about some things. But we need to make sure we're right about everything. By assessing only what can be demonstrated from God's Word. And that's why the only rational basis for the blessed assurance that God provides is the Word of God. One's assurance must be based on faith. My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And that's called an ellipsis. The word only is implied here. Let us not love in word or in tongue only, but in deed and in truth also. There's nothing wrong with using the word love. There's nothing wrong with talking about truth. But you've got to love the truth indeed. You've got to love in deed and in truth and not just in word. Yeah, wives need to hear from their husbands from time to time, I love you, but they need to see it too. Husbands need it more than they want to admit sometimes. Yes, to hear it, but they need to see it. And God wants to see it. He doesn't need to see it. He wants to see it. And we need to show him that we love him. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Whatever we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. How can we know whether it's pleasing in his sight? He's authorized it in his word. That's the only way we can know that. In 1 John chapter 5 and verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Here they were in doubt because of these Gnostics who were twisting truth and into error by their allegation that Jesus could not have been the Son of God because he had a physical body. Well, yeah, he had a physical body. That did not prevent him from being the Son of God. It was his spirit, the inner man, that came forth from God. The body was born of Mary. But the person inside that body had always existed and came from heaven and inhabited that body for some 33 years. One must continue believing by faithful, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life, Revelation 2:10. One must keep God's commandments. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. It's not sufficient just to believe the truth. We've got to act on the truth. We've got to make the truth a part of our lives. Alien sinners must obey certain commands in order to enter God's kingdom, believe, repent, confess, faith, be baptized for remission of sins. We've mentioned some of those. Kingdom citizens must practice the truth in order to remain in God's favor. This is the message that we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. It would say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. We lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. See, we've got to walk in the light if we want to have fellowship with one another, and if we want the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us from our sins. That's the only assurance that we have. Kingdom citizens, not in God's favor, must repent and pray. When Simon saw that through the laying on the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perished with you, because you thought that the gifts of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion of this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Here was Simon, the former sorcerer, who had enthralled the people with the things that he was able to do, and he had convinced them that he had the power of God. But then Philip came preaching the kingdom and curing diseases and casting out demons. The power of Simon, the so-called power of Simon, waned in contrast. Even Simon became a believer. Then when he saw the power of the apostles, he wanted that. He had to know it was wrong for him to have it, because he thought he had to bribe them to get it. But he was wrong in that. And he had to repent and pray in order to be forgiven of that. Are you basing your assurance of salvation on feeling? Are you basing it on philosophy? Are you basing it on theology? Or are you basing it on preachers and ministers? Or are you basing it on the Word of God and faith based thereon? That's what we would encourage you to do. Have faith in God, a faith sufficient to do what God has told you to do. If you've not done so and need to repent of your sins, confess your faith, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, or having done that,